Hello, this is Ellis Prince, the pastor of the Gallery Church of Baltimore. I want to thank you for joining our podcast today. I hope this teaching inspires you and gives you courage to pursue Jesus Christ. I hope that this is just the beginning of a conversation between you and Jesus. If we can help you in any way, please feel free to reach out. Now let's get back to the podcast.
Maybe? Okay. Good morning, everyone. Happy Easter. I am going to be reading one of our Old Testament from Psalm 22, 23 to 31. Praise the Lord, all you who fear him. Honor him, all you descendants of Jacob. Show him reverence, all you descendants of Israel. For he has not ignored or belittled the suffering of the needy. He has not turned his back on them, but has listened to their cries for help. I will praise you in the great assembly. I will fulfill my vows in the presence of those who worship you. The poor will eat and be satisfied. All who seek the Lord will praise him. Their hearts will rejoice with everlasting joy. The whole earth will acknowledge the Lord and return to him. All the families of the nations will bow down before him. For royal power belongs to the Lord. He rules all the nations. Let the rich of the earth feast and worship. Bow before him all who are mortal, all whose lives will end as dust. Our children will also serve him. Future generations will hear about the wonders of the Lord. His righteous acts will be told to those not yet born, and they will hear about everything he has done. May God bless this reading.
Hello, everyone. Happy Easter. My name is Anu. I'll be doing the second reading from Ephesians 6, 14 through 18, and this is from the NIV. Stand firm, then, with the belt of truth buckled around your waist, with the breastplate of righteousness in place, and with your feet fitted with the readiness that comes from the gospel of peace. In addition to all this, take up the shield of faith, which you can extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one. Take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. And pray in the Spirit on all occasions, with all kinds of prayers and requests. With this in mind, be alert and always keep on praying for all the Lord's people. Amen.
Good morning. I will be reading from Luke, the 24th chapter, and I'll be reading verses 6 through 12. He is not here. I'm just going to stop right there for a moment. He is not here. We can rejoice just for that. He has risen. Remember how he told you while he was still with you in Galilee. The Son of Man must be delivered over unto the hands of sinners, be crucified, and on the third day be raised again. Then they remembered his words. When they came back from the tomb, they told all these things to the 11 and all of the others. It was Mary Magdalene, Joanna, Mary the mother of James, and the others with them who told this to the apostles. But they did not believe the women because their words seemed to them like nonsense. Peter, however, got up and ran to the tomb. Bending over, he saw the strips of linen lying by themselves, and he went away wondering to himself what had happened. May God add a blessing to the reading and the hearers of this word. God bless you.
Thank you, guys. I know that people generally like to avoid me on Sunday mornings because they think I'm going to ask them to read the scriptures publicly. That happened prior to sabbatical, and it will happen after the sabbatical. So this is not a standalone message. This is a continuation from last Sunday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, in the prayer time yesterday and today. So let me summarize this fast for you. Last Sunday, you are worth more than you think you are. Okay? So if you need more than that this morning, I need you to go back and listen to the teaching from Luke 12 and Luke 19 last Sunday. But you are worth more than you think you are. And then when we stepped into the week, we began to unpack the fact that we're not in a theological class. The Bible isn't set up to be academic. It is a story. There's an author to the story. And that story has characters, and that characters develop, and they're constantly pointing us back to the author, and there has been catastrophe. And in the catastrophe, there's been a plot for salvation. The salvation has come and has painted a picture of a hope that we have. All right, so that is current to where we are. All right, so I want to encourage you guys, if you can, if you have not been able to keep up, I would encourage you to do so. So today, we had a chance to hear from Psalms 22, which is the chapter that Jesus quoted from the cross when in verse 1 he says, "It is finished." And the implication was the rest of Psalm 22. The implication is that it's done. Jesus has redeemed. It is now finished, and it is once and for all paid for. Like, that has happened. Thank God for the love on Good Friday and the hope that we had when it all was proven true on Easter Sunday morning. And then in Ephesians, we begin to see that Paul is beginning to tell the church how important the entire story was. And if we're not careful, we'll miss out on the fact that Paul, to the people in the early church, like Baltimore, a small gathering of people in a very dense and troubled city, a city that had a lot of influence, massive trade, like the city of Baltimore is under immense amount of stress right now due to the loss of life and the bridge collapsing this past week. We are a trade city. We are a port city. There's 400 men and women right now working frantically around the clock to clear the channel so that we can be the city to the nation that we're supposed to be. Ephesus was very much like that. And Paul took the message of Jesus Christ and he summarized it this way. He's like, "The purpose of my instruction to you is so that you, when you use what you've been given, will not be defeated." And so Paul is going on here to the early church saying that the armor of God, most particularly what we're talking about today, the helmet of salvation, is necessary for us right now. When we begin to look at the Luke 24 story, we begin to find that there are characters in the gospel that represent us. There are doubters amongst us. There are those amongst us that have to be first. There are those amongst you that think you are loved more than others. Let's just summarize the disciples that were following Jesus just for a minute. There's John, who most likely was still a teenager, yet he is told by Jesus from the cross, "Take care of my mom. She's now your mother." Like, just think of the energy and the excitement that's going into all of this. And it's not all excitement, like joyous excitement. There's some hysteria involved in this. So much so that Luke and John, when they write the gospel, they actually talk about the women coming into the space with so much excitement. They don't know what has happened. They just know something has happened because they came in with such intensity. And so we find here that the theme of Easter is salvation. And so if salvation is the word, salvation is a very broad word. It literally means in the dictionary to be rescued from peril. Taken another way, you take it out, you're being taken out from underneath some sort of oppressive influence of some kind of danger. That's what salvation means. But the word salvation in the Bible refers to everything that God does for us. So if the literal definition is that we've been saved from some kind of peril, but the Bible says salvation, remember, God spoke at the beginning. He's been speaking all the way along, and he will speak all the way into the time that heaven and earth collide and the new heaven and new earth are here, and he's going to be speaking. We'll be speaking to him freely all the time. And what he's saying to us is that I have saved you. And in the process of the Bible, there is this incredible amount of salvation and tying it to the fact that everything belongs to God in salvation. In the Bible, there's a broader term for it, but I feel like the Christian church has a much smaller term for salvation. And I just want to make a little bit of case for this. Most of you have grown up in church, or you've been exposed through religious tracts or somebody meeting you on the sidewalk, telling you that you need to be saved, okay? So there's this idea that salvation and the word saved are interchangeable and are the same thing, and it is a strong word that people say. And so most of the time in church, you hear saved in the past tense. So the phrase is, I was saved. Or the question you're asked is, when were you saved? I was saved at this time. So in my personal story, in my Bible as a kid, January the 11th, 1983, is when my uncle had just died. My great uncle had just died. He and my Aunt Edna were like my babysitters, and he was the one that taught me how to sin. I remember as a child looking at my mom, and she asked me to do something, and I said, I don't have to. And she says, excuse me. And I'm talking like 4 or 5 years old. And I just flexed my arm and pointed at my muscle, and I said, I'm Almighty Power. And I learned very quickly that that is not what I had. Thank you, Uncle Earl. And so with that, I have a date in my Bible of when after that funeral, I went into my mom and I just said, Mom, I don't know Jesus. And she prayed with me. So we wrote the date down. So generally, we have a view of saved in the past tense. Now, when you become accustomed to past tense thinking about salvation or being saved, you begin to get rather confused in the Bible where the word salvation for the Christian has a present and a future tense. It's not just a past tense word. So like in Philippians chapter 2, verse 12, it says, therefore, my dear friends, as you have always obeyed, not only in my presence, but now more in my absence. I love this as a good teacher. He's like, when I'm not around, you're still good. Have you ever noticed when you walk into the room and the behavior changes? And you're like, oh, you guys weren't just acting that way, right? But I love how Paul slides that into the Philippian church. He's like, listen, you guys do it when I'm not even around. And he goes on to say, continue to work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you to will and to act in order to fulfill his good promise. So wait a minute, there's something I'm to work out? And then in Romans 5:10, it says, for if when we were God's enemies, we were reconciled to him through the death of his son, Good Friday, how much more, having been reconciled, shall we be saved through his life, resurrected life? Romans 13, nearer than believed. So there's this tone in Romans 13 that everything is closer than we believe it is. And it goes on to say this, and do this, understanding the present time. The hour has already come for you to wake up from your slumber because your salvation is nearer now than when you first believed. So there's a future tense. So the Bible uses all three tenses, past, present, and future. So there's this tense, just a redundancy, when you have been saved. And then there's a tense when we are being saved. And then there's a tense where we're not saved yet. So this is important because when Paul condensed salvation to a helmet, this meant all three tenses. What does a helmet protect you from when you wear it on a bike? Head trauma, which generally is a concussion or worse, right? So generally, it's protecting the brain to keep your brain functioning at its full capacity so that you don't have anything to hinder you. You can stay focused. There's no light sensitivity. Like you can feel comfortable in the light, right? And so we have a helmet of salvation that continues to protect the mind that is exposed and highly vulnerable. Your brain and concussions are in sync with one another, right? Like if you don't carefully take care of your head, the damage to your brain can be severe. So let's start here. What are we saved from? The thing that we are saved from that the Bible talks a lot about is a three-letter word that has a serious PR problem in the United States of America. What word is it? Sin. Sin. Let's all say it again. Sin. We can say it, can't we? We like to say, oh, you know, I had a little indiscretion. You know, I wasn't my best self. No, you're a sinner. I'm a sinner. We're all sinners. And so the problem is that we don't want to associate with sin. but we're under the influence of it. And we're continuing to be under the influence of it. And if we're not careful, we'll have a head trauma and we're going to be all in it. And so the world is in trouble in our culture today because we don't want to use the word sin. So what does the Bible mean by sin? So before I could talk about the helmet of salvation and the salvation that was proven in the resurrection of Jesus Christ, I must have a baseline agreement on what sin is. Is that okay? All right, so give me a little bit of grace, and I don't want to be too offensive, but this is where we're going. So what does the Bible mean by sin? When you separate from God, sin. So when you decide to have access to God and you start to turn away from God, that's sin. And when, as soon as you do that, things start to deteriorate right away. Like, eyes on God, eyes slightly off God, deterioration. Eyes on God, wholeness. Sin is me alienating, disintegrating, losing my focus, separating myself from God. So let me give you a physical analogy, because I love the fact that I like to prove to the doctors and nurses in our room that I can hang with you. Okay? So I know, and then I usually end up epically failing, and it's usually a joke in the service. So let me prove to you that I can hang with the short coat. All right? So with that, when you put the body in a vacuum, what happens? You deprive it of what? Oxygen. So literally, your body can store what? 10, 15 seconds worth of oxygen? So if you deprive the body of oxygen and oxygen is not in your lungs, within 10 to 15 seconds, what happens to you? You pass out. But if your body continues to be deprived of oxygen for about 3 minutes, what ends up happening to you? You're dead. So you have access to oxygen, you're alive. You deprive yourself of oxygen, you start the process of deteriorating your body to the point of death, okay? It's the same thing in our relationship with God. When you and I start to become independent from God, I'm going to do my own thing, I'm just going to do it, it's my way or the highway, I don't care what anybody else thinks, especially God, like you are in danger of deterioration to the point of death. Parable of prodigal son. I don't know how many ways you've heard it taught, but it is all to define to religious leaders in the time of Jesus what sin is. Let me remind you. The son, there were two sons. Both sons had a wealthy father. They were living in a massive house under the wealth of their father. They were living in their father's home. They were living in their inheritance, which was in the story. Both sons knew the law, and they knew that they had a portion of their father's inheritance. But as long as the father was alive, both sons had to live under the wealth and the authority and the submission to their father. So they still had their wealth. They were living in a massive house. They didn't skip a meal. They had servants. They had everything that they possibly could want. But their wealth was connected to their dad, even though it was theirs. So they weren't, this younger son that said, I want my share, wasn't by request breaking the law. Because he had a right as a son to the share, his share of the father's wealth. And so what ends up happening here isn't the request for his share, but the deterioration started happening saying, I want my share without any influence of the father. I don't want your input in the way I use my share. I want to be able to go, and how did that go for him? So when you want to be your own master, when you want God to take his hands off of your life, when you want to do what you want to do and you do it in private and you don't want anybody to know about it, let me tell you, you're probably on a path to saying, God, I don't want you to see my life, which you're basically saying, I want my share, I want control of my life, and I don't want your input in it. That is sin. That is the root cause of sin. Everything we do with our money, with our pride, with our sexuality or anything like that, that is for me, myself, and I without saying, God, this is your wealth, my portion of your wealth, but it is still under you. What do I do with it? How do I honor it? That is the picture of sin in the prodigal son's story. So as soon as you and I do this, a disintegration starts to happen. So the Bible is one story after another that is insistent that every problem, whether spiritual, physical, psychological, social, cultural, every problem results when people turned away from God. As soon as they separated, it was bad news story left and right, left and right. But yet, we read those stories and we're doing the exact same thing. It's like we are repeating history by saying, I want my life and I don't want you to have anything to do with it, God. So if you and I don't understand this, it's hard for you and I to understand what salvation is. Because salvation is the understanding of what sin is and how magnificent Jesus' salvation for us really was, because we are being saved from sin. Everything from COVID to diabetes to racism is a result of sin. Everything from guilty feelings to war to poverty is the result of sin. It is all part of the breakdown. It is all part of the deterioration. And there has to be a process to overcome sin. So let me put it this way. There was a movie that came out, and so that I don't get too political or all this kind of stuff, I'm going to leave names. It's like Law and Order. You know what they're referring to, but they just changed the names and all that kind of stuff. Well, there was a major corporation that came through with an advancement, but they didn't do enough research, and they started dumping chemicals in a river. And the chemicals that were dumped in that river started to cause people that lived on the river and the animals in the river to become sick and cancer and death. Entire towns, people by the thousands started to get sick. And so the EPA shows up and says to this corporation, we can prove that it's you, and now you are under the penalty of a law. And it's going to cost you like $2 billion. And this company is probably worth $100 billion. So they immediately write a check for the money, hand it over to the EPA, so that the process of dealing with their morally poor decision to deal with the horrific act of not considering human life and nature at all, the penalty of the law was paid as soon as they wrote the check. They were no longer guilty according to the law. But yet, the EPA had a lot of work to do. They had to send people to the hospital. They had to pay people to come in. They had to clean up a river. They had to clean up water systems. They had to replace pipes that were corroded and cancerous. They had to figure out ways of getting entire towns new drinking water and figure out schools. And it was year after year after year of establishing a new and healthier environment, all because somebody was morally and just in their humanity were just committing a vile act towards others. Thousands of people suffered. But they were no longer under the penalty of the law because they paid their debt. But it was years before salvation came to the people around them. So the Bible says that Christians stand in three tenses of salvation. Past, you have been saved from the penalty of sin. You have been pardoned. Jesus stood in our place and has taken away all that the law had stacked against you. So comparing it to the last story, what happened is you and I had a $2 billion debt and we have a $500 net worth. We weren't like this mega powerful corporation that could just say, what's the penalty? I'm going to write you the check. I'm now free from the penalty of the law. But you and I are in debt way beyond our wildest imagination. And can I tell you why the American culture has downplayed sin? Because we don't want to feel the debt. We don't want to feel like we owe Jesus anything. We don't want to feel like we're as bad as this company was for polluting a river and killing lives. But that's exactly who we are. Just talk to the people around you. How often are we pollutants? The things we say doing harm. Like there's so many opportunities for us in our lives and our families to become the very thing that we disdain. But yet Jesus took the debt and says, I got you covered. So you are no longer under the penalty of the law. Romans 8:1 says, therefore there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Because through Christ Jesus, the law in the Spirit who gives life has set you free from the law of sin and death. So what does this mean? The minute you believed, you are as loved as you will ever be, and he completely welcomes you like as if you were already cleaned up. Like, there is absolutely nothing between you and him. The present tense. You are being saved. Philippians 2, work it out with fear and trembling. You see, unlike the corporation, you and I, we don't pay our debt. So the problem is that we can't afford it, and we are continuing through our lack of self-control, our lack of joy, our lack of generosity, our high exposure to fear, our high anxiety, to continue to be polluted on the inside. Like, our pollution is evident to everybody around us. And you are being saved, but you're still working some things out because you got some pollutants to get rid of. That's why Paul told the church in Colossae in chapter 3, go through your closet. Take these things out of your closet, put these things in your closet. Why? Because they're polluted. So, wait a minute, I have to work on my closet, which is literally the inside of me. There's things I've got to take off and things I've got to put on. Because here's the deal. Jesus died to pay our debt on Good Friday, but we don't act like Jesus on Easter Sunday. We lack his kindness. We lack his courage. We lack his wisdom. We lack his love. We don't have the wholeness of his life. But according to the story of Scripture, it is all available to us. The issue is that's why Paul turned it to the church in Ephesus and says, let me give you some armor to put on. Because you can access the very image of Jesus Christ in your own life. You just need tools so that you can go after it. And the point of today is you have to have the helmet of salvation. Because if you don't have the helmet of salvation, it's going to be impossible for Jesus to clean the pollutants out of your life. So you can have I go to church and worship God on Sunday, but then act like whatever you want during the week. Because you don't have on the helmet of salvation. Because when you do, you're allowing the Holy Spirit to come into you and to clean out the pollutants so that every day you're more and more and more like him. So there we go into the future. Now there's the future tense. We will be saved. We have been saved from the penalty. We are being saved from the power of sin over us. Now we're being saved from the presence of sin in our life. That doesn't necessarily mean it's the presence of sin in me. It could be the presence of sin in you, because a lot of the pain in my life is because of decisions you make. And vice versa. It sounds better when I can just put it all on you, right? But how many pastors have hurt congregations because of sin in their life? Not just one person hurt, but thousands of people hurt. Movies are made about it. Entire documentaries are processed through it. So what this means is there's always the effect of sin in our life. Can I just say, this grieves me. We are every day under the effect of sin. Sickness to war to racism is still killing us and it is destroying us. But someday, the way Paul processed this, he says, the scripture holds out that there is a day coming when we will no longer have any presence of sin around us, in us or from you to us. Like, we are going to be made right with God, and we're going to be made right with each other, and there's not going to be 1 ounce of sin influence in our life, and that's a hope that we have when we put on the helmet of salvation. You and I will be a glorious person. You will be bright and stainless. I will be bright and stainless. We'll be reflecting back to God with this boundless goodness of who he is. We are not going to become him, but we will be like him. You will be fully you. And God will be fully who he is, and he will be for us. So what does it mean then for us to wear the helmet of our salvation? C.S. Lewis said this in an article that he wrote about the second coming of Jesus called The World's Last Night. One sentence from this, let me say this. Be a person that is always living for the future. So here, this is what this means. He gives an illustration. It's his illustration, not my illustration. Ladies, C.S. Lewis, you have a problem? His grave is in England. Go talk to him. But a person that is always living for the future has put on the helmet of salvation, because the helmet of salvation reminds us there's a future tense. So he says this. This is a makeup mirror. See, it's got this little extra light. The closer, wow, that's big. So I'm not very comfortable with this. I've never done this. So he says that a woman in the morning will sit at a makeup mirror with extra light, preparing for the light of day. Because the light in here shows one thing, but the light shows something else. And so when you have the helmet of salvation on, every day you realize that the light that is around you right now is a fake light. And one of these days, the real light's going to come, and it's going to expose what this mirror failed to expose, and you're going to be exposed to the light. Did I get that all right? All right. So you will find that when Paul is talking about anticipation of what's to come, putting your armor on like you're standing in front of a mirror, you are saying to yourself and to others around you, I am not yet like Christ, but today I'm going to strive for it, because if he comes back, I want him to see the best of me. So my hope isn't that I just was saved, and my hope isn't that he's done it all. Like, I'm participating in this salvation, looking at myself in the mirror, and my motivation is that he's coming back and I'm going to see him face to face. And if I haven't done some work, how embarrassing is that going to be? So what is the hope of salvation? Are we getting ready for the light to come? The hope of salvation is this: new bodies and no sin. Did you get a glimpse of it in the resurrection story? Mary Magdalene, who had anointed Jesus, has spent a lot of time with Jesus, is outside the tomb weeping. She hears a voice speak to her. Oh, you're a gardener. Oh, Mary. Oh, Jesus. Do you understand that Jesus had his new body? So he was recognizable, but not at first. Road to Emmaus, walking and talking with a couple of dudes that were really sad about the crucifixion. Jesus is walking with them, starts to unfold all the connections between the Old Testament, New Testament, everything that he'd been done, walking with them. And then at dinner, they're like, oh, it's you. And then he disappeared. It's like a baby picture. You look at it and you're like, is that really me? And then you kind of look at it like, yeah, it really is me. Do you understand that there is going to be a refined version of you that's recognizable but sinless? There's going to be a refined version of each one. Like, I can't imagine when I get to heaven and I walk up to my kids and I'm going to be like, oh, Caleb and Lauren, that's you. That's you. I saw glimpses of that on earth. You weren't always like this. I got a glimpse. Thank you for working at it. But praise God, we get to spend all of eternity with the best version of you that I knew was in there. Like, praise God. Like, we're going to do that with each other. We're going to walk up to one another and be like, whoa, man, you really are awesome. You really are precious. Because that's what we get when we see Jesus Christ. New bodies, 1 Corinthians 15. The whole chapter is about our mortal bodies getting promoted to immortality. So it's not like we're not just souls that are saved. Our soul and our body matter. So people get upset with Christianity and the way churches talk about our physical interactions. I've got kids in the rooms. Can you go as far as physical touch can go with me just for a minute? Like, oh, the church has a serious issue with that issue. And we're like, no, we actually have an elevated view of that issue, because you don't go to the Baltimore Museum of the Art and go into this beautiful multi-million-dollar display of the African women's exhibit that's in there, where you look at the robes and the capes that these women wore that have a huge history. I mean, millions of dollars worth of clothes. You don't walk in there and take it home. Like, if it's goodwill, or he's like, I'm going to check this out for the night, like it's a library. Why? Because it's precious. You and I, in our interactions with each other, are precious. Why don't we treat it like we're precious? We don't take and steal from one another like we're going through aisles at Goodwill looking for a bargain. We're invaluable individuals towards one another. So after the resurrection, Mary Magdalene identified Jesus. The road to Emmaus, they said, "It's you." Have you had an "it's you" moment yet? Have you had a moment where you believed in the fact that Jesus did everything he said he was going to do? 1 John 3:2 says this, "Dear friends, we are already God's children, but he has not yet shown us what we will be like when Christ appears. But we do know that when we will be like him, for we will see him as he really is." Now listen to this, verse 3, "And all who have this eager expectation will keep themselves pure just as he is pure." So John is saying in a different way from Paul. Paul's using a salvation armor approach. John is just cutting to the chase saying, do you have a drive every day that you wake up to make sure you are fashioned in the image of Jesus? Are you waking up every day thinking about it? Because that's the future tense of our salvation. So what does the hope of our salvation look like? It's definitely not the common cultural understanding. There's so much in the news and the downplaying of faith in the world today that we just want it all to be about nature. We just want it to be the cosmos and the beauty of things. But guys, if you look at nature, it is a dog-eat-dog world. You look at nature, the strong overpower the weak all the time. There are victims and there are animals that have power over other animals. So if you're wanting to know what it's like to truly live, you don't get it from nature. That's not where we find it. Romans 8 actually talks about nature's groaning out just as badly as we are. So if you look to nature as an example, you're going to find that you're going to be disappointed every time, because it's in Jesus Christ that we know disease is wrong. It's in Jesus Christ we know that there is no difference in skin color. It's in Christ that we know that no matter whether you're rich or poor, slave or free, Jew or Gentile, Scythian or barbarian, it doesn't matter who you are, where you're from. It's in Jesus Christ that we know that nature isn't true. The way that we wage war against one another, we know that because of the resurrected life of Jesus Christ. So where did Paul get all of his boldness? It's because he sat in the facts of what Jesus said. He sat in the facts of his encounter with Jesus Christ, and he understood what God did for him, what God is doing with his participation because of the hope that he had for all of eternity. And Paul's like, I have taken every account and I know exactly what it is. I've measured it all, and I am going to encourage you to do the same. So why did the early church, did Christians sing songs when they were going into the amphitheater to be devoured by lions? Why did they go and sing songs and encourage each other, remind them when they were being sawn in two? Not because they were like, well, I thought I was saved. No, they understood that they were still under the influence of sin. But under the influence of sin, they were still trying to separate from that sin and keep their eyes focused on God, saying, I don't care what that sin is, but I'm not going to let it overcome me, because I have a hope that one day I'm going to have a perfect body and you're going to be like, whoa, look at you. Why were they able to give away their goods to the poor? Why were they able to live lives of sacrifice and able to die? Why did they do this? Is because they had learned to put on the helmet of salvation. When you put on the helmet of salvation, you are finally saying, I am free. I'm free now. I'm free in the future. I am free. No matter what comes at me today, no matter what dart of the enemy, what sinful impact is happening around me, through the power of God in me today, I am going to walk in my salvation. But if the problem is I can't just preach that to you on Sunday. Monday's coming. When you wake up tomorrow morning, are you going to get in front of your mirror and ask God to prepare you just in case the real light shows up on Monday? You can do that on Tuesday. You're going to do that on Wednesday. Do you have this kind of hope? That no matter what trial you are under, no matter what sin is coming after you, whether it's disease or hatred or poverty, no matter what is coming after you, do you have a hope that is going to anchor you until you see Jesus face to face? That's the Easter Holy Week. That's Good Friday, married to a resurrection. That's why the early church did fantastic things. So starting next week, we're going to start a series on the first 9 chapters of the book of Acts. We're actually going to look at the last chapter of Matthew and Luke, but we're going to get into that. But I'm going to start next week in Acts chapter 8, and then we're going to go backwards. I want to give you a glimpse of how people obeyed. And then we're going to go back and see what they heard and why they obeyed. Because here's the deal. There was a generation of Christians that woke up every day and looked in the mirror. And they were resolute to look like Jesus Christ. So today, do you want to start a journey of salvation that will overcome all the things that right now are trying to disintegrate your life? It starts with your belief in Jesus Christ. You can place your trust in Christ today. And you can do that simply by saying, Lord Jesus, I give you my life. I'm going to invite the worship team up right now. We're going to close in a song of praise and worship of the Lord, because what better thing to do on Easter Sunday than to just say, Jesus, you are Lord. My Lord and my God. Praise God. But today, this song, mixed with the Lord's table, is going to be a way for you to look in the spiritual bag that's next to your chair. Look in there. Did you leave the helmet of salvation at home? Did you walk out of the house with it? Is it on? Have you ever been looking for your glasses and they were on your face? Or looking for your keys and they were in your pocket? Let's make sure that we don't walk out of the house thinking the helmet's on. Because, guys, listen, we have an enemy that wants to attack you through your thoughts and your mind. And salvation is designed to save you, to work with you in your salvation, and to prepare you for being fully free from everything now. So today, you can say, Lord Jesus, I give you my life. For the rest of you, we have an open Lord's table. If you believe in Jesus, the table's for you. I know we have a lot of guests in the room. If you believe in Christ, you're welcome. But we come to the table in groups of 2 or more, trying to keep it under 10. Some of you would have a hard time obeying that. But we're trying to keep it more intimate around the table, 3 or 4 on a side. Am I getting my point across? But we come to the table because there's 2 things in our faith. We need to be reminded of the hope we have, and we need to be one to remind others of the hope we have. Most churches are set up where the communion elements are spoken at you, but you're not a participant in the call and response. So when you come to the table, there's a little frame that's there to help guide you. But you take the bread, you dip it in the cup, and then you just, or if there's other, the little plastic things that you have to fight with in the baskets, if you want to go that route. So you can either take the bread or the plastic container, and everybody goes and prepares it and holds it and waits. Then you look each other in the face, because we all need to be looked in the eyes. And we remind you, are his body broken for you? And then we wait just a second after everybody's had a chance to say it and hear it. And this is his blood poured out for you. And then we take it. We look at each other in smiles and celebration. And then we announce with great joy, Christ has died, Christ is risen, and Christ is coming again. The past, the present, and the future tense of our salvation is in the Lord's table. And we need to make sure that we have that today. So if you said for the first time, Lord Jesus, I give you my life, would you please let us know? There'll be members of our prayer team on the back wall. But if you are ready, come to the Lord's table. If you need to sing or have the song sung over you, you can sit and listen, or you can sing at the top of your lungs. But our Lord God saved us, is saving us, and will one day totally free us from the presence of sin. Thank you so much for joining us on the Gallery Church podcast. I want you to take the message you just received and allow it to go deeply into your mind and heart. Let Jesus, through the Holy Spirit, do the deep work that only he can do. I want to say thank you to everyone who gives to the church. Your gifts make this podcast and ministry possible here in Baltimore and other parts of the world. You can be a part of our work by going to gallerychurchbaltimore.com/give or by downloading the church app from the App Store. You can also subscribe and share these podcasts with your friends and family. Thank you again for listening or watching, and may God's grace and peace be with you.